October 2, 1996. Aeroperú Flight 603 took off from Lima, Peru, and it headed out over the Pacific Ocean. It was nighttime, and it was stormy. And very soon after taking off, the pilots realized something was wrong. Their instruments were giving them conflicting data. Sometimes it said they were going too fast. Sometimes it said they were going too slow. And although I've never flown a 757 over the Pacific Ocean at night when it's storming out, I'm told that it's very difficult to see anything. And so pilots are forced to fly by instruments only. There's no horizon to check. There's nothing to go by. And spatial awareness is very off by this disorienting darkness and storm. One of the instruments that wasn't working was their altimeter, which is the one that determines and gives you feedback on how far away from the ground, or in this case, the water they were. And the first sign that they were having trouble was that their left wing hit the ocean, hit the water. And they're able to stabilize the plane for about 12 seconds before it nosedived into the ocean. All passengers and crew died. All 70 people on board died. No survivors. When they salvaged the plane, they brought it up and they took a good look at it. It was very easy to determine what the problem was. Someone had placed some duct tape over a couple of holes in the plane. And these holes were designed to take airflow movement data and send them to the sensors that send information to the instruments. And during routine maintenance, somebody had just slapped a piece of duct tape over those holes and then they forgot to take it off. So that decision to put duct tape over a hole, maybe they wanted to prevent a nut or a bolt from falling down in there, who knows. But that decision to put the tape on and not to take it off had far-reaching consequences. Now, I'm sure whoever did that wasn't thinking about the consequences of this little piece of duct tape over a hole in the plane, but nevertheless, it had far-reaching consequences, and in this case, tragic consequences. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus performs an exorcism, and the people that are watching this respond to Jesus. And they may also not have realized what their response meant at the time. They may not have realized just how far-reaching the consequences of their actions were, but it comes across very clearly in this passage. Jesus provides some teaching. He responds to each one of those. And what he shows us is that our response to Jesus has far-reaching consequences. It did for these. And now as we unpack it, as we try to apply this passage to our life, what we're going to see is all responses to Jesus have far-reaching consequences. So I want us to keep that in mind as we make our way through this. Also keep this in mind. We are in chapter 11, and this Sunday and next Sunday, both of them are fairly strong in terms of Jesus' words, Jesus' teaching. They're very strong. They can come across as very negative, and it's helpful to keep in mind as we go through these passages, both this week and next week, it's helpful to keep in mind that the Bible is not inspirational devotional that has a positive thought for the day as we go through it. Instead, we need to remember the Bible is God's revelation to us. If there's something that comes across as strong and negative, there is a reason for that. And the reason is God is trying to show us the proper response to the sending of his Son. So let's keep that in mind as we make our way through. We're going to break it up into a few sections. The first one is chapter 11, verse 14 through 23. It says, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.' While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided house falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. We're going to call this section the first response to Jesus. This is what's going on. This is where the beauty of going through a book and making our way through an entire book is seen, seeing everything in context. Instead of taking each one of these isolated incidents and each one of these isolated teachings by themselves, we're going to see the whole thing as it plays out. And it all keys in on the beginning here. Jesus casts out a demon. It says a demon of muteness, which means the man couldn't speak. The parallel of the same account, which is in Matthew, says the man was both mute and blind. So there's a man who was very visibly oppressed, was mute and blind beforehand, afterwards completely healed. So what I want us to see is this. Jesus performed this exorcism, and there are three responses. There are three responses, and it says it right here. It says, and the people marveled. That's response number one. But some of them said, that's response number two, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. The number two is criticizing him and accusing him of doing what he's doing under demonic power. While others, that's number three, to test him. In other words, to tempt him, to test him. They wanted another sign. Give us something else. We want to see some more. So there are three responses to Jesus' exorcism. Some marveled, some criticized and accused of him operating under the power of Satan, and some were testing him by asking for another sign. Jesus is going to respond to all three of those responses. And he's going to start with number two, the ones that criticized him and made an accusation. Verse 17 says, he knew their thoughts. He knew what they were saying. Yes, obviously, he could hear them, but he also knew why they were saying it. He knew why they were saying what they did. And he responds in defense. The first part of his response is to point out the ridiculousness of their charge. If we see that. He said, okay, well, first of all, you understand that every kingdom divided against itself will not stand. You're accusing me, he's saying, you're accusing me of operating under the power of Satan. So what you're really saying is Satan is working against himself. Satan is trying to diminish his own power. Does that make sense to you guys? That's what Jesus was saying. He's saying, you guys really haven't thought this through. Does that sound like Satan? He's trying to diminish his power and influence in the world. He's trying to make himself less. He's basically saying, look, you really haven't thought this through. For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. This was a common first century reference to Satan. Verse 19, if I am doing what you say I'm doing, by whom do your sons cast them out? And by their sons, he means your own followers. These were the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, Jesus' enemies, a lot of the Jewish leadership at the time. He's saying, look, if you're saying I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, then we're doing the same thing as the ones that are performing exorcisms that say they're one of your followers. How are they casting them out? Because we're doing the same thing here. So if you're saying I'm doing it by the power of Satan, then aren't you really saying that your own followers are doing them by the power of Satan? He's challenging them. And then he ends with, if you go down that road, they're going to be your judges. They're going to judge you. They're going to recognize what you're saying, and they're going to say, okay, so you're accusing us also of casting out demons by the power of Satan, and they're not going to be happy. In other words, the Jewish exorcists will judge the Pharisees for not believing in the power of God and in the work of God. Verse 20, we appreciate this, when he says, but, in other words, or, the more logical explanation is, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, Jesus says, yeah, you could go down that road. That doesn't make much sense. You haven't thought it through, or you're kind of self-contradicting what you already or what you're believing about your own followers. Or what about this alternative? This makes much, much more sense. It's by the power of God I'm doing this, and it's another sign that the kingdom of God has come near you. It's another validating sign that's validating both the message and the messenger. How about that? That seems like a much more logical explanation. And then the Matthew parallel. Remember, a parallel in the New Testament, especially when we're talking about the Gospels, a parallel is the same account told from a different viewpoint. This is Luke's account of Jesus' life and ministry, death and resurrection. We also have one from Matthew, one from John, one from Mark. We just went through Mark not too long ago. So the Matthew parallel, the same account but told through Matthew's eyes, has this to say. He talks about the unforgivable sin. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about it in chapter 12 because that's when it pops up in Luke. So we'll get there, but for now, it needs to be mentioned. Matthew 12, this is the parallel, says this, the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And if you've run around in church circles for very long, then you're aware of this. It's mentioned in the gospel numerous times, this unforgivable sin. So we need to unpack that a little bit. The unforgivable sin is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And in the Matthew parallel, he's saying, that's what you guys are doing. You guys, you my enemies, the ones that are saying that I'm casting out demons by the work of demons or by the power of Satan, you're committing the unforgivable sin. Right there, you're doing it. Now, Jesus, of course, is not doing that. Jesus is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, doing all these signs and miracles and validating signs. He's proclaiming the God and proclaiming God, the kingdom of God, the truth of God. So the people are seeing these things. They're recognizing them. The people are watching these signs and miracles being done. And there's no denying that they're from God. That's the thing. They realize that these things are being done by the power of God. And we've got another passage from John 3, verse 2. This is Jesus and Nicodemus, another Pharisee. And it says this, this man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs unless God is with him. Notice at the very beginning it says, we know. Who's the we? His other pals, the other Pharisees. In other words, Nicodemus comes forward and says, look, we get it. There is no denying what's going on here. You are doing these signs and miracles. Nobody's questioning that you're from God. Nobody can do that unless they're sent from God. The Pharisees also, the Jewish leaders that are criticizing him and accusing him, also realize nobody can be doing these things unless they're from God. However, they are intentionally and deliberately choosing to accuse him of operating by the power of Satan. So they're attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And Jesus says, that's the unforgivable sin. That reveals such a hardness of heart that there's no coming back from that. You're not going to get another opportunity to restart this conversation with God. You're done. That's it. In an attempt to discredit Jesus, to persuade the crowds he's not worth following, they result to slander, but they knowingly attribute his work to the power of Satan. That's the unforgivable sin. Now, the unforgivable sin, some people said, well, wait a minute, what about unbelief? Is that the unforgivable sin? Yes and no. If you die in unbelief, or if Christ returns and someone's in unbelief, then yes, that's unforgivable because you die without ever repenting and believing in Jesus. And the Bible teaches that when Christ returns, there will be a delusion sent from God. So those that already have not repented and believed in him will not repent and believe. They'll continue to believe falsehood and lies. So yes, if Christ returns or if we die without repenting and believing in Jesus, then obviously, yeah, you remain unforgiven. However, unbelief is not the unforgivable sin as long as those two things have not occurred. You can be a hard-hearted atheist your entire life. You can speak out against the church and slam Jesus all you want. However, there's always an opportunity to repent and believe as long as you have breath in your lungs. So that's not the end. So that's why I said yes and no. If you die in unbelief, yes, then you're unforgiven. However, it's not the unforgivable sin. There's always an opportunity as long as we're alive. Now, Jesus' enemies probably weren't thinking about committing the unforgivable sin. They probably weren't thinking in their response to him. Remember, they were against him. They wanted to silence him. They wanted to eliminate him. They wanted him out. They didn't want anybody else to follow him. They wanted to discredit him and say, no, this guy is some kind of wannabe upstart Galilee teacher. He's not worth following. Don't listen to anything he says. He's all wrong. But they were willing to go that far. But their response indicates the hardness of their heart. They didn't realize it, but their response had far-reaching consequences. Far-reaching and tragic consequences. Verse 21 and 22, the strong man is Satan. The stronger man is Jesus. We need to understand this correctly. The strong man is Satan. He's the one that's been at work, activity in the world. The stronger man is Jesus. The kingdom of God has arrived. We've seen this over and over again in Luke. The kingdom has arrived. The nearness of the kingdom of God is upon you. Jesus has been actively ministering in Galilee and in Israel and in Jerusalem during his ministry. And he is the stronger man. That is why he can cast out demons in the power of the Holy Spirit, is because he is the stronger man. He's retaking spiritual territory. Now, the kingdom of God has a future component to it, to be sure, but it also has a present one. And that's the one that's being manifested by Jesus' ministry. It's the kingdom of God upon them. Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. No middle ground. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. No neutrality. Is Jesus either is the Son of God or he's not. Jesus either did rise from the grave or he didn't. Jesus either is coming on clouds from heaven soon or he's not. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. A person is either in Christ, saved, justified, or they're not in Christ. They're not saved. They're not justified. They're going to spend eternity in heaven or they're going to spend eternity in hell. There's no neutral ground. It's one or the other. Jesus teaches that consistently. Whoever is not with me is against me. Being for Jesus or against Jesus has far-reaching consequences. 24 and 26, the evil generation's response to Jesus. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. This is an illustration that Jesus provides, an illustration of a person who has had a demon cast out, but ultimately fails to repent. There is no indwelling Holy Spirit. This is the illustration he's presenting. The idea here is that remember, this is an example. This is an illustration. The idea here is that someone has a demon cast out and they return to their normal life. Maybe they were possessed and harming themselves. Maybe they were mute and blind and whatever it is. And they go back to their normal life. And they go back to, and they achieve a nice balance between work and family. And they've got goals and they start being a good citizen. They go about their business, they live a quiet, maybe even an upstanding good life. That's why it says everything was clean and put in order. Everything looks good. You're living a pretty good life. You've gone back to doing well, but no Holy Spirit. No true heart change. No following after Jesus. Demons like to destroy the work of God. They like to destroy people who are made in the image of God. So this is a perfect opportunity for demonic work. Lots of things to mess up when a house is well swept, put in order. So they go back and they move in and he brings seven of his friends and it says the last state is going to be worse than the first. why does Jesus provide this example? Why this illustration? Some might say, well, it looks like he just cast a demon out of this man, so maybe he's warning the man, watch out, be careful, because if you don't live rightly, it's going to be worse, and a lot of other demons are going to come in and it's going to mess you up again. I don't think so. The two biggest aids in helping us determine what a passage means are context and, in the case of the Gospels, parallels. Remember, we got that second account. This is the same story, but told from a different perspective. What is the context of this passage? Remember, it all goes together. The context is three different responses to Jesus. And those responses are largely negative. They are unbelief. They are criticism. They are accusations. So the context is Jesus' enemies accusing him of operating under the power of Satan. The context is this evil generation seeking a sign. The context is unbelief and rejection. How about the parallel? The parallel, again from Matthew 12, says this. This is the very end of the illustration, and then there's one more sentence that provides some clarity. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Did you see that? We don't have to guess why he told this illustration. We don't have to wonder, I wonder what he meant by that. He tells us, so also will it be with this evil generation. The illustration and the example is told to give light about this evil generation, this evil generation who is rejecting Jesus, who is slandering him, who is accusing him of being under the activity of Satan, who's responding with more signs, give me some more, I'm not satisfied yet, and just general unbelief. Jesus is saying, look, I've been busy, I've been doing the activity, the kingdom of God, bringing him near you, I have been casting out demons, I've been displacing, I've been retaking spiritual ground in Galilee and Israel and all these different places, and it is going to be swept clean and put in order, but I am going to be going back to the Father. Watch yourselves, because if you do not repent and believe in me, if you do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, if you do not become a follower of me and leave everything behind and join yourself to my body, it's going to be worse off for you than before I came. And we know the tragic consequence. We know what happened. We know exactly what happened. That, by and large, the Jewish people rejected Jesus. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, maybe even last week. I'm not remembering it now, but remember Acts 1:15 or Acts 1:20? How many people were left? 120. 120 disciples in Jerusalem. The vast majority had rejected Jesus, and so what was the consequence? They continued to respond negatively to Jesus and his church. They continued to persecute the church and the apostles. They stoned Stephen right in the middle of the city. They went after them, and that continued, and the persecution continued until AD 70, and finally, Jerusalem was destroyed. Jesus is saying, watch out. How you respond to me has far-reaching consequences. I have brought the kingdom of God near you. If you continue to reject it, it's going to be much worse for you than before I even came. It's a warning. That's the first response. That's Jesus responding to that first response of accusation, slander, and accusing him of operating under the power of Satan. Now let's look at 27 through 28. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Remember, there were three responses to Jesus. One was the accusation and slander. He already addressed that. Another one was they marveled. And that's this one. They marveled. It says, as he said these things. So as he's teaching, as he did this response, this is one of the people that marveled. The woman's exclamation is a reaction to everything Jesus is doing. She's very impressed with Jesus. She's marveling at how he can kind of sidestep those Pharisees' accusations, how he responds with with powerful words. This is impressive. She's so impressed that she exclaims this impromptu blessing on his mother. Blessed is your mother. You're just amazing. I can't believe you. Now, what would she be meaning when she said, blessed is your mother? In the first century, mothers were often regarded, respected, known for the accomplishments of their sons. So if their son rose to success or power or military victory or whatever, that was a sign of honor on the mother. And she could kind of walk around proudly in the marketplace because her son was a big, important person somewhere. This is kind of what she's saying. She says, blessed is your mother. In other words, she's also kind of saying, your mother is a lucky woman to have you as a son. And there also even might have been a little bit of, I wish I was your mother. Right? I wish I was receiving the honor. You're such an awesome son. I'm marveling. And Jesus responds by saying, blessed, rather, could also be translated as, on the contrary, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So Jesus is telling this woman and everybody else who's listening that he's not fishing for compliments. He's not looking for people to exclaim how great he is. Instead, he's looking for true disciples who leave everything behind and follow him in repentance and belief. He directs them back to hearing the word of God and keep it. We've seen this before, over and over again. Jesus always brings it back to the word. Luke 8:15, it says, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast with an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Bringing it back to the word. Luke 9:26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him that will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Back to the word. Luke 10:16, the one who hears you hears me, my words. And then, of course, Luke 10:25, he directs the lawyer, what is written? I'm not interested in your opinion. What is written? He brings it back to the word. And then again here, he tells the woman, no, marveling isn't going to cut it. I'm not looking for people who are impressed by everything that's going on. I'm not looking for a response that's attracted to or following me because of a fickle commitment based on how well I poked your emotions or how I made you feel. I'm not looking for followers who are impressed by the wonder of something that's going on or how much emotional response that they got out of it. I'm not looking for people who are following me and are basing their followership on if I made you cry with emotion. He says, I'm not looking for that. Instead, rather, on the contrary, I'm looking for people who hear the word of God and follow it. That's what I'm looking for. People who are willing to leave everything behind and become disciples. That's the second response to those that marveled. The third response, Luke 11:29-32. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Remember, three different responses: criticize and slander and accusation of power of Satan. Number two was marveling. And number three, those that saw a sign. And this is Jesus responding to number three, the third response. Had not Jesus performed signs already? Yes, all kinds of signs. That's all he's been doing. He's been going around ministering. He's been healing people. He's been raising people from the dead. That's a pretty big sign. He's been telling a paralyzed man in the front of a big crowd, including some Pharisees, rise up, take up your mat, and walk. And he did. He's been performing all kinds of signs. But they wanted something else. In other words, not good enough. I'm not convinced yet. I want something bigger than that. I want some more signs. Whatever you've done so far, not good enough. I want something really big. I want Jesus, you know what I want you to do? I want you to make that mountain stand up and grow legs and come tap dance and then put itself back in its place over there. That's what I want. I want something really big. And then I can know for sure that you're from God. Because this raising people from the dead and proclaiming the kingdom and healing people, that's just not good enough for me. They were putting so much of a burden on him. They wanted something. First of all, nothing was going to be satisfying to them. But what they were trying to set a criteria that they knew he would never do. And then they could continue in their unbelief and they could continue to discredit him. Jesus stands up and responds. This is his response to those who wanted a sign. First of all, it says, when the crowds were increasing, he said, this generation is an evil generation. Imagine leading off with that at a revival event or something. The very first words in the pulpit, you're all evil. Probably wouldn't go over very well, but that's how Jesus led off in his response. He calls them an evil generation. Now, it's not that they were all as evil as they could possibly be. He wasn't talking to a crowd full of serial killers. He's saying, this is an evil generation because you are rejecting the Son of God. You are not believing in the Son of God. You are rejecting the signs and the miracles that I have shown you. You're not repenting and believing. That's evil. Rejecting Jesus is evil. Rejecting the work of God is evil. He says, you're an evil generation. An evil generation is a Jesus-rejecting generation. An evil generation is a truth-suppressing generation. He responds by saying, no, I'm not going to give you a sign, except the sign of Jonah. I'll give you that one. In addition to all the other ones I've already given you. Now, what does he mean by the sign of Jonah? Again, we can go to the parallel. Matthew 12 says this, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what he meant by the sign of Jonah is his death and resurrection. I'll give you a sign. I've got a sign for you. It's pretty big. And you know what? They still didn't believe. Jesus rose from the grave. They still didn't believe. He appeared to many after his resurrection. They still didn't believe. Verse 31, this is a reference to 1 Kings in the days of Solomon. You remember the United Monarchy. Solomon was reigning, and Solomon was known for his wisdom. Was known for his wisdom. And it says the Queen of Sheba will rise to the judgment. The Queen of Sheba was this queen down approximately 1,000 miles away from where Jerusalem was. And she came at great expense, at great hardship, at great risk over these thousands of miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And if you go back and if you look at that account, it says at the very end, she says, this has surpassed all the reports I heard. She made a journey to hear the wisdom of Solomon. The point Jesus is making is this. The Jews, in that moment, have something greater than Solomon standing right in front of them. Jesus, the Son of God, is standing in their backyard, giving them wisdom that far surpasses even the wisdom of Solomon. And they don't have to travel anywhere. They don't have to go thousands of miles. It doesn't cost them anything to walk out of the temple and sit there and listen to him. There's no risk involved. Very low threshold of what's demanded of them. And yet, he says at the final judgment, this queen is going to rise up and stand in judgment. She is going to be held up as an example of greater faithfulness. This Gentile queen woman from 1,000 miles away is going to be more faithful than you guys, you Jewish religious leaders, the ones who claim to be sons of Abraham. She's going to be found more faithful than you at the judgment. Far-reaching consequences. He's talking about judgment. Verse 32, likewise, the people of Nineveh will be judged more faithful than the unbelieving Jews of that generation. Remember the story of Jonah? He's the reluctant, we'll call him a disobedient prophet, not a reluctant prophet. He disobeyed. He came back, he got a second chance. He was sent to Nineveh. Jesus is saying, look, this Gentile nation, Nineveh was notoriously wicked, pagan city. This Gentile nation of wicked people repented when this foreign prophet showed up and went around the city one day with a very simple message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. They repented from small to great in sackcloth and ashes. And he said, and you guys have me here day after day after day, and you're not repenting. These Gentile, pagan, wicked people are going to be judged more faithful than you because of your unbelief and demand for a sign. These are some strong words. Jesus is saying, look, your response to me right now has far-reaching consequences. Whether you're aware of it or not, you are hardened in unbelief, and your demand for a sign has far-reaching consequences. It reaches all the way to the day of judgment. The last section, responding to Jesus, has far-reaching consequences. Jesus says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the lamp. Jesus is saying, me, my personhood, my life, my teaching, my gospel, that's the light. It's meant to be shared. It's meant to be available to everyone. It's not meant to be hidden or put away or stifled or kept to yourself. It's meant to be on a stand for everybody, proclaimed to everyone. Verse 34, your eye is the lamp of your body. Spiritual sight, spiritual discernment. It's all coming back to people's response to Jesus. And he gives the two examples. If your eye is full of light, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your whole body is full of darkness. He's saying specifically to these people that are responding to him, and the majority of them negatively, look, don't tell me that you guys are good to go with God. Don't tell me that you're living a religious life and you're following the commandments of God. I know you're going to synagogue. I know you observe Passover. I know you're saying your prayers, you're giving your alms, but don't for a minute tell me that you're right with God, because you're rejecting me. Your spiritual eye is dark. You're not seeing me for who I am, the Son of God. So if your spiritual eye is dark, I know your heart's dark too. You're just going through the motions. The reverse is also true. For those that repented and believed, for those who received Jesus, for those who repented at the proclamation of the gospel and started following the King in repentance and belief by leaving everything behind, he said, yes, you've judged me rightly, you've accepted me, you've repented, therefore your whole body's going to be full of light. I'll take care of that. The Holy Spirit will regenerate and sanctify you. But it's one or the other. It's not possible to, quote, live a good life and yet reject Jesus and his word. It doesn't work. Verse 35, be careful. Make sure the light that is filling you and directing your life is actually the light of Christ, because it's very easy to be self-deluded, just as these Pharisees were. It's very easy to say all the right things and go through the motions, but just make sure that light that you think is guiding you isn't just darkness masquerading as light. Make sure it's not your own thoughts. Verse 36, if you're genuinely in Christ and following him, repenting and believing, you truly will benefit from Jesus and the light and the life he offers, the one he alone brings. If you have the light of Christ, if you're following him, you don't need a sign. You don't need some cosmological wonder to be impressed with. You don't need to have something that you're marveling at each week, that more marveled than before. You don't need that. The Word of God is sufficient for faith. The spiritual eye that sees Jesus and responds in faith will be saved. You will have the light of Christ. The spiritual eye that rejects Jesus the spiritual eye that doesn't see Jesus as someone greater than Solomon, greater than the Queen of Sheba, greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah and all the prophets combined, that's going to be dark. You see what Jesus is teaching? He's saying, whatever response you have to me, it has far-reaching consequences. That's what he's teaching. We saw Jesus, we saw the three different responses, and we saw him responding to those. And we see this today. This has not changed. We see this today. We've got, remember, there's only two categories. There's no neutrality with Jesus. We've got believers and unbelievers. In the world, and within that category of unbelievers, we still see this today. People remaining, rejecting Jesus or remaining indifferent. And by the way, that's the same result as rejecting Jesus, right? We understand that? I've talked with people, they say, oh, no, I don't think it's Jesus. No, I think he's good. That's not for me. I'm not for him or against him. If when I die, if he's really who he says he is, okay, great. Then I'll be glad then. Okay, that's the same thing as rejecting him, not putting our faith and trust in him. We see this all the time. And here's the thing. Unbelievers know, the Bible teaches us that unbelievers in their heart know that there is a God, that we are created, that we are created in his image as people who are morally responsible and accountable before him, and that there is going to be a judgment. In our hearts, we know. We have the law written on our heart. We know. Unbelievers even know this. They know it's wrong to kill, to steal, sexual immorality. They know that's wrong. But yet they're suppressing it. They're rejecting it. That's what Romans 1 teaches. They suppress the truth. The world doesn't want to be reminded of God's law, of his truth, of his word. And they certainly don't want to be reminded of King Jesus or his followers, the church. They don't want that brought up. They are trying very hard to live as if the personal God of the Bible doesn't exist. And they don't want to be reminded. Just like Jesus is slandered, he wanted to be silenced, they wanted to eliminate. Remember, they wanted to kill Jesus, and they did. They did. They didn't count on him returning from the dead, but they did kill him. And we see this all the time. We see this today. We see people slandering those that stand up for truth. We see people putting down the church, silencing it, trying to ostracize, trying to relegate the church to some kind of silenced mode. You can't share any of those views in any kind of public forum. We see this today. Seems like multiple times a week we see something, either legally or in media or something, where something's being silenced, or that's not allowed here on Vimeo or YouTube. We're not gonna associate with you if you're telling the truth. Now, here's the thing. Unbelievers probably aren't thinking about it that much. Just like the Pharisees probably didn't realize, as they were responded with a hard heart, the far-reaching consequences that unforgivable sin had. The guy who put the duct tape over the hole in the aircraft probably wasn't thinking about all those far-reaching consequences one way or the other. It's the same thing today. Unbelievers probably are not thinking about the far-reaching consequences that their response to Jesus has. But they're there. We are to proclaim the gospel, even if people don't want to hear it. Notice it doesn't matter what we say or believe. These guys were Pharisees, arguably the most religious people to ever walk the earth. They were more faithful in worship attendance than the vast majority of people today. They were there every week. They didn't skip church. They were there. They've said their prayers. They gave alms. They did all these good works. They followed the letter to a T, and then they added a bunch of laws on top of that. They were very religious, but their hearts were hardened. Their thinking was darkened. They were deluded. Now, let's personalize these guys. These Pharisees, they had families. Okay? Let's humanize them a little bit. They had wives. They had children. They got together for meals. They laughed. Yet they were hardened in their heart against Jesus, and they thought they were doing the world a favor. Let's keep that in mind. It doesn't matter what kind of emotions we're going through. It doesn't matter what we say. It matters where our hearts are. It matters how we live. It matters how we respond to Jesus and the gospel. How is our response? This ultimately has to point back to us. I said we have to apply this. Remember, theology isn't fully theology unless it results in application. How are we going to apply this? I think the most obvious application is, how am I responding to Jesus? We have several examples. We need to look in the mirror. How am I responding to Jesus? How am I responding to Jesus and his word? When we read the word of God, how do we respond to it? Do we respond to it with a tender heart that allows it to shape us and correct us? How do we just respond to it when it's proclaimed authoritatively in the church, God's ordinary means? Are we put off by it? Do we say, oh, well, that's nice, I'll think about it? You want to know the true test? How do we respond to Jesus and his word when someone brings it to us for correction and rebuke? Right? You find out fast, quick, and in a hurry where somebody's heart is if you try to rebuke them or correct them with scripture, believe me. I've seen it. I've seen it go both ways. I've seen people thank me. I've seen thank you, and they immediately change. I've seen people say all kinds of things when confronted, the response to God's word. Well, here's the thing. This passage today and next passage next week, he begins on some woe statements. This is strong language that he's bringing next week as well. They're both tough. They're both strong language. They're both kind of negative. We cannot leave it there. All right? We're not going to leave it there. A positive response to Jesus and his word also brings far-reaching consequence. These are all negative responses. These are all what not to do when it comes to Jesus and his teaching. A positive response brings far-reaching consequence. This is the good news of the gospel. As long as we have breath in our lungs, it's not too late. God says, come to me. Come to me through Jesus Christ. He's the door. There's no coming to God except through Jesus Christ as revealed in the Bible. He's the door. God says, come to me. I promise you, says God, on the authority of Scripture, God promises on his character and nature himself, on his unchanging nature and character. If it's possible for God not to exist, if it's possible for God to change and somehow not become God, then it would be possible for him to break this promise. That's the possibility of that doesn't even exist. God says, I promise you, on the authority of my word, my nature, my character, if you repent of your sin and turn to my son in faith, I will forgive your sin. All of it. Past, present, future. It doesn't matter if it's a little one or if it's a big one. It doesn't matter if it's that shameful stuff that you don't even want to think about that you committed or are committing right now. It doesn't matter. I promise I will forgive you. I will set my covenant love on you. I will not only forgive you of your sin, but I will credit the perfect righteousness of my own son to you. And I will walk with you with the rest of your life. I promise, don't worry about being good enough. I'll take care of that. I will join you to my church. I will join you to my body. I will sanctify you. And I promise I will finish the good work that I started in you. I will never abandon you. This is good news. It's only possible through Jesus Christ because he went to the cross. He's the one who paid the penalty for our sin. We all deserve death. Jesus took our place. He died the death that we should die, and he lived the life that we should live, and that all gets applied to us when we turn to him in faith. This is good news. John 3:16, we read it this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We understand what he's saying there. He's saying if you do not turn to Jesus Christ, you are going to perish. Not just die. We all die unless Christ returns. It's called the lake of fire. Eternal conscious torment, more unimaginable horror and torment, anything we could ever think of. He says, look, it's one or the other. If you turn to my son in faith, I promise you, you will have eternal life. Far-reaching consequences, not just now or tomorrow, but for eternity. How far? Let's look at Psalm 103:12. How far in regards to our sin? He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. What does that mean? Infinity. As far as it gets. If you turn to Jesus Christ, you never have to worry about your sin again. Ever. Far-reaching consequences for turning to Christ. Psalm 103:11. How far? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. That's pretty far. These promises are for those who follow Jesus Christ in faith. They're not for everyone. They're those for those who follow Jesus Christ in faith, for those who fear him, it says. And finally, Romans 8, 38 through 39, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, that's pretty far-reaching, will be able to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Those are some far-reaching consequences of turning to Christ in faith and following him. In regards to AeroPeru Flight 603, one way or the other, leaving the tape on, taking the tape off, far-reaching consequences, one way or the other. Not very aware of it at the time, whoever did it, but one way or the other, it had far-reaching consequences. One way or the other, our response to Jesus Christ has far-reaching consequences. Let these words sink into our ears. All the promises, the removal of sin, the steadfast love of God are for those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Leave everything behind. Follow Jesus in discipleship. It has far-reaching consequences. Amen. Heavenly Father, you are our great God, and at great cost, you sent your Son to pay the penalty for our sin. The one who knew no sin became sin in our place. Jesus, the only person who never sinned, the only person who never did anything deserving punishment or death, took on the punishment and death for the world. And Father, we understand that the whole Bible testifies to Jesus Christ being the center of your redemptive plan. The whole Bible, the gospel writers themselves say these are written so that you may believe. Father, we acknowledge that you set before us Jesus Christ. Father, allow us to follow him in repentance and belief every day of our life. Amen.